We came to Greenfield. It was 1995, we moved to town. And I hate to say it, but I lived here a couple years and never knew where Mohawk was. I had car trouble one time, and I took my car to Larry Turner, who was at an automotive shop over here in Fortville Pike. And we took a drive around, and that's when we came into Mohawk. And my eyes just opened up. I didn't know this place was here. But I don't say that in a negative way. But I've come to know a lot about Mohawk and Mohawk people because of Mark Judy. Mark Judy is the reason I'm here. Probably in 1999, I met Mark Judy at a conference, a Reformation conference in Indianapolis at a church. And then he arranged for us to get together and have lunch. And we started meeting, found out we had a lot of things in common, theology-wise and this and that. So from Mark Judy then, I met Larry Summers and his wife. And then found out about this church and even preached here one time before, Reformation Sunday, October 31st in the evening. And that Reformation Sunday is coming up. Well, this is really Reformation Sunday today, although the date's not the 31st. But through Mark Judy then, met David Kuhn. Had David Kuhn preach for us at our church over in Greenfield. And so, while I haven't spent a lot of time here in your congregation, I feel at home, and you folks do a great job of welcoming my wife and my family. We were here, and even today. So, thank you for that. I'm encouraged in many ways to see in a church a pulpit in the center. Some churches put them off on the side. No criticism of them. But we, in our tradition, believe that the pulpit is the center of the service. The revealed will of God is made known through the worship service, through the pulpit, the preaching. We want to emphasize the divine word. The word of God is eternal and will go on forever. Christ is the living word, the eternal word. But I'm somewhat saddened in a way because when I think about heaven and what goes on in heaven, we're going to be singing in heaven. So instruments, music, no hymn books, we'll have them all memorized, we'll know them all. But we'll worship, we'll praise God, we'll have conversation with him and with each other, but no preachers. No preaching. Where does it ever mention that there's going to be preaching in heaven? So, what's a preacher going to do? Well, I know, he's going to continue to worship God. But I also am encouraged that God had one son. And that one son was a preacher, Jesus Christ. He came preaching the kingdom of God and announcing it. All that's introduction. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. And I'll start reading at verse 51. Of course, this is about Stephen. He was asked, he was called before a council in Jerusalem. And the high priest said to him, this is in verse 1 of chapter 7, are these things so? Some accusations were made against him. And so then Stephen starts his discourse, his defense in the sense of him, and began to preach. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. And then he goes on. After he lays out the case that the Israeli people, the Hebrew people, were God's chosen people, and God worked mightily among them, and yet they still had hard hearts. Yet they still had trouble believing and serving God. And even the Hebrew people persecuted the prophets. And that was one of the things that Stephen brought out. And eventually, Stephen went straight to the heart of the matter in verse 51. And he said, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You have received the law as delivered by angels, and did not keep it. And now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. Too bad. Too bad. They didn't respond in the same way on the day of Pentecost to Peter's sermon. When Peter got done preaching and placing the blame for killing Christ on them, it says that when they had heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They came under conviction and they said, "What must we do?" And then Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." But not these people. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And one has described this method. They would take and tie the hands behind the back, take him to a high place, push him off. And if he survived that, then they would stone him. And as the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul, and then as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we have just read about one of your witnesses and what he witnessed to, and it was you. So help us today to realize your presence and to be aware of your presence with us here in this worship service, but not only here, but also out beyond the walls of this church, in the communities where we live, in our country, and in this world, and even in the universe. For you are the living, resurrected Lord and Savior. Amen. I want to focus attention primarily on verses 55 and 56. I'll read those again for you. "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" We take it as an affirmation of faith, and we believe it. And we have even sung songs today about it. And that is that Jesus Christ is alive. He's alive. He's real. He's alive. And he's here. We sing about it. Bill Gaither has a song, "Because He Lives." And we sing the song often at Easter. "He lives, he lives. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives. He lives within my heart." Then we sing, "I serve a risen Savior who's in the world today." A number of songs in our hymnal affirm this fact. Jesus Christ is alive. We have it also in our creed. So we confess this. And you have in your hymnal, you don't need to turn there, but if you wanted to, it's on page 492, the Apostles' Creed. And here we say, I'll read it all. But when we come to the part about Christ being resurrected, that's the part I want you to listen to. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day, He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of the Father Almighty. Jesus Christ is there. We confess it. We sing about it. And we assert the fact that Jesus is alive. That's one of our basic tenets of our faith. Christ is alive. And for an example of this, and how much we agree and affirm this fact and truth, and yet a lot of people don't accept that. They don't think about that. It's not important to them. But I want to show you in Scripture what Paul's attitude was about this in Acts chapter 25, verse 19. In this particular place in Scripture, Festus was talking, and he was talking before King Agrippa, chapter 25, and it'll be down at verse 19, but I'll start at verse 18. And the Jews had accused Paul of some wrong things, and so they asked for the Romans to help them get Paul in trouble. And then Festus said to Agrippa, verse 18, when the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Certain points. Certain points of dispute about their religion, a certain Jesus, one who was dead, whom Paul asserted to be alive. The NIV translates this that Paul, the words of Festus was put this way, about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. If we are Christians today, we must believe and do believe that Jesus is alive. Although sometimes we might not act like it. Sometimes we might be overcome with fear of a situation that seems larger than ourselves. We forget that Christ is alive. What about death? We fear death sometimes. We're saddened and sorrowful. But have we forgotten that Christ is alive and in Him is the resurrection? Jesus comforted Lazarus' sisters with these words when they were mourning the loss of their brother. Jesus said to them, He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And so this is a foundational truth of Christianity, that Jesus Christ is alive. But, you might say, how can you prove that? I want to give you the foundational basis for our belief in the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. The basis of this affirmation, this tenet, this point of our religion. And that fact, that basis, that foundation of this affirmation is in the witnesses. The witnesses. How do we know Christ is alive? It's because those people who lived back during that time when Christ was on earth, when he was crucified, when he came back to life. Those people saw him alive. That's how we know. Look around you and I see some white hair. I see that Bob. Bob has said he's 85. See, now, when were you born, Bob? 1919 or 1920? Well, I know about when he was born because I know about the age of my father. 23. Oh, 23. Okay. World War II generation. Any of you fought in World War II or were in the military in World War II? No one? Pacifist, huh? Well, when I went to church as a young child, I looked up to people that were in the war. We had one fellow that was in World War I, and he was a German. And he fought on the side of the Germans in World War I against the Americans. But now he was going to our church, you know, he'd become a Christian, become an American. World War II, they tell me, happened. But I don't know if it did. See, I was born in 1950. I was born after the war, after the supposed war. Oh, I've seen pictures. I've seen movies. I've seen documentaries. But you know what? You ever see the movie Saving Private Ryan? Probably not. Well, there are war movies that are seen. You can produce all kinds of things. You know, we're told the people went to the moon. I'm not going crazy on you. But how do you prove that? You could produce the same kind of effects in Hollywood. Saw a movie when I was a kid about in Twilight Zone. A guy was an astronaut and his rocket, and they went up to the moon. And somehow he got off from the rest of them, and they had to launch back to get back into Earth. But he fell into a crevice of some sort and didn't get out. And so he was still left on the moon. And it was very real looking. And when we saw the actual photographs of the moon, the people walking on the moon, it looked real. But I wasn't there. I wasn't in World War II. How do I know those things happened? Well, I think World War II, there were a lot of other physical evidences of things, how it happened. But really, I've never experienced it. So if we're going to prove Christ exists on the basis of our experience, we can't actually do that he came back from the dead. But what we have to do is to rest our faith in the witnesses. Those people who were there and saw him alive. And this is the way God intended for us to believe in the resurrection. You know how I know that? Because after Christ came back from the dead, he walked among his people and walked on earth for 50 days. Why did he do that? He wanted to establish the fact and confirm to his people that he was, in fact, alive. And if we were to turn over, we don't need to, but if we were to turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, we would find out Paul, in talking about Christ appearing, and Paul saying that the essence of his message was Christ and him crucified, and Paul said that before Christ ascended into heaven, he appeared to over 500 people, more than 500 people. And he said some of them are still alive. In other words, they were the witnesses that established the fact that Christ came back from the dead. The witnesses. Now, in our text that we've just read in chapter 7, there's another witness there. And that's Stephen. It says that Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's what Luke wrote. And then Stephen is quoted as saying, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen saw Jesus. Now, was it in a vision or did it actually happen? It doesn't say. Either way, we believe that he saw, either with his physical eyes or with the eyes of faith, he saw Jesus Christ resurrected. Stephen was a witness. And Stephen was a credible witness. Because he was a credible witness, it's borne out by the fact that it says he was full of the Holy Spirit. And throughout the account of our acquaintance with Stephen was the point that he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of grace. He was full of power and did great and wondrous things. Stephen was a very credible witness, and he saw Jesus alive in heaven, seated next to the Father. But if you're thinking carefully along here, you realize that he was not seated for long. That it says that he saw Jesus standing. Standing next to the Father. Standing at the throne of the Father. So Stephen is a witness to the resurrection of Christ. He is a witness to the fact that Jesus Christ has also taken his place and is seated next to God the Father in heaven. Now, in Scripture we have several mentions made to Christ being seated next to God the Father. One is in Psalm 110, a prophecy of David where he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Then there's a reference in Mark chapter 14 where Christ, referring to himself, he was questioned by the high priest. And in verse 62 of chapter 14 of Mark, and the high priest asked him, in verse 61, he said, again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven." And so Jesus himself acknowledged that he was sitting, going to be sitting next to the Father in heaven. That's where he is. In this vision of Stephen's, no mention is made of any human beings up there in heaven walking around. We can get sentimental when we go to funerals and we can refer to thinking about our loved ones up there walking around. Our loved ones are there, but we can't see them. We won't be able to see them. All we can see is what these people saw, and they saw Jesus seated next to the right hand of God. Now, one more thing about the sitting of God. Here he is standing. That's different. Stephen is being stoned and he looks up in heaven's part and there's Jesus standing next to. Why? Why is he standing? Well, a number of reasons. One is, as we are told in Scripture, that if we deny Christ on earth, he will deny us in heaven. But if we defend him, proclaim him, make known him on earth, he will make known us before God. So he was giving an affirmation of what Stephen was doing. He was affirming what Stephen's testimony was. He also was probably trying to encourage Stephen. Just by knowing that he acknowledges Stephen. And also, you could say that he was preparing to welcome Stephen into heaven. Because it was just a few short moments and Stephen would be leaving this life and going immediately into the presence of Christ. And so Jesus is pictured as standing. So let me go back and just so far. We've talked about Jesus Christ being alive. We've talked about the foundation of that belief is the witnesses who saw him alive. And now, what is the effect of that affirmation on us? How shall we live our lives? How shall we think? How does that affect us? Well, it affects our thinking. To realize that Christ is alive and in heaven standing next to the Father. It affects our thinking because it helps us put into perspective what's going on down here in the world. Now, when you think back to the scene, and remember that there's a conflict going on. There's opposition going on here. Stephen is defending himself. He is being attacked. And we could say this is a very bad thing for the church. This is a very bad thing. Stephen was such a good man. He was a gifted man. And yet he's going to lose his life. There's conflict here. Where's God? Where's God? Step back, take a look, put things in perspective. He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God, the place of power, the place of authority. Someone has said, well, where was God when 9/11 happened? And the answer is, he was the same place he was the day before it, the same place he was 100 years ago, on his throne. And so, while we have conflict here in the world, while we have struggles and turmoil, and while it looks like we're failing, and it looks like the church is being defeated, yet in reality, that's not the case at all, because God is watching. God is involved. So, no matter how bad it looks like we've lost, it looks like we're defeated, yet the truth is, we have won the victory. The victory is ours. God's will is going to take over and accomplish his purpose. And you know from Acts that the purpose of Acts is to show that the church, the witness of the church spread from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And here we see that persecution and opposition really were used by God to spread the gospel. We find out later that because of Paul's involvement, and he started breathing out threats in chapter 8, and it said that a great persecution rose against the church, and all the church was scattered out of Jerusalem except the apostles. And then some of those who were scattered went to Samaria. And then some went to Antioch. And the word of God spread. So, what looks like a tragedy to us may not be actually a tragedy. It may be God unfolding his plan and his will. Let's go back to the basics of Christianity. Jesus Christ was crucified and dead and raised up. Surely he was crucified, that was a defeat. Naked he hung there, beaten and bruised and bleeding, exposed and ridiculed. Oh, how could God do that? Where is God? God is on his throne in heaven. That was meant for our salvation. That was meant for our redemption. And so in the plan and will of God who planned it all before the world began, God decided that this is what he was going to do to make his son a sacrifice for our sin. And so in our thinking then, when we realize that Christ is alive and he's in heaven, it helps us to put things in perspective. There's no turmoil in heaven. All is peace, calm and tranquil. Our sovereign Lord resides there. He's not shook up or shaken or in a turmoil about what's happening on earth. It's a part of his unfolding plan. If Christ would have wanted to, he could have stopped the stoning, but he didn't. Why? It furthered the will of God. It spread the gospel. And so we must realize that Christ is alive. It affects our thinking, and we need to put things in perspective. But it also affects us in our emotions. And here again is a good picture of Stephen. These attackers were enraged, and they were grinding their teeth. And yet Stephen was involved in worship. He had peace in his heart. A peace that passes all understanding. Turmoil all around. But he had peace because he was able to see Jesus in heaven, victorious on his throne. Christians do have their problems, and we do have conflicts, and we do have our struggles. And we know that Christians do grieve when people die. We know that we grieve, but our grief is not like that of the rest of the world. We know that once Stephen was killed, that very devout men took and buried him. And it said that they, this is in chapter 8, verse 2, it said that the devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. They were greatly moved and grieved by the loss of Stephen. But yet, we have a peace of God that enables us to be different and handle things differently. We're not like the rest of the world. We know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And He is sovereign. He has all power and authority. Another effect upon us is our attitude. Knowing that Christ is risen in heaven, ruling and reigning, Stephen was able to pray for those who were stoning him. And he prayed this prayer. He said, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. That's not normal. People don't normally do that. We tend to, as humans, want to invoke the wrath and justice and judgment of God to bring punishment upon those who wrong us. And yet Stephen did not do that. Why? Because in some way, somehow, the resurrected Christ filled him with the Spirit. And through that all, affected his attitude so that he took on the qualities and the characteristics of God, of Christ Himself. The effect of this affirmation about the resurrected Christ has an effect on our work for God. Our work for God is not in vain. What we do in the church, what we do through the church, it's not in vain. It may look like it, but it's not. It's used by God. It affects our witness. Stephen was very bold in his witness. He didn't care about the consequences. He knew he was about to be done in. But he didn't care. He was not going to deny the truth. So he was bold. So this awareness of Christ resurrected, victorious, has an effect on our witness. And it also has an effect on our worship. When we realize the glory of God, it said in verse 55, but he, full of the Holy Ghost, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. We can come to a worship service in a church, and depending on how we are physically, we might have a hard time staying awake. I was at a conference yesterday, and the morning speaker, well, I just hoping he wasn't seeing me. I think my eyes were closed, but I was afraid, since my wife wasn't there with me, I was afraid that if I started snoring that I would embarrass myself. So I really tried to stay awake, but I was totally bored. It wasn't what he was saying. It was just, I was just tired. So we come to worship service, we come to church, and we see familiar faces, same people. Sunday's the same, we go home, everything's the same, you know. We have ritual we follow. Well, you folks have a ritual here, you know. What you folks did is what you did the last time I was here. There's a ritual, right? Ritual's not bad. The Lord's Supper is a ritual. Baptism is a ritual. It's not bad. But we can take and turn it all into something. This is not very exciting. What are you going to do to make me jump around and get going? Well, when we realize the presence of Christ, we don't have to do the jumping around. We don't really have to get out that outwardly emotional. Sometimes people seek visions, and they seek great revelations, and they seek these aesthetic experiences. They just want to be in, drawn up in the rapture of the glory of God, and they want their soul to be consumed and be one with God's soul, and they want to have their language be God's language, And, you know, they just are all into the feeling. Trouble is, they're seeking the feeling. And you don't seek the feeling, you seek the Lord. But they want this experience. Well, Stephen had a great experience here. He gazed heaven. The heavens opened. And he saw Christ. You want to be like Stephen and have those kind of experiences? Well, are you prepared to die? That was a prelude to his death. How much can we endure? It's not about us experiencing great emotional visions and feelings. In fact, we have a song in our hymnal, 171, that talks about it's not about feelings at all. And let me just read you a couple stanzas of this. Called Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me love thee as I ought to love. Hast thou not bid us love thee, God and King, and all thine own soul, heart, and strength, and mind? I see the cross there, teach my heart to cling. Oh, let me seek thee, and oh, let me find. Teach me to feel that thou art always nigh. Teach me the struggles of the soul to bear, to check the rising doubt, the rebel sigh. Teach me the patience of an unanswered prayer. You know what? Those words are not what I had prepared. I brought another hymnal. And I thought, well, I see that you have the same song in your hymnal. So I'll just switch and I'll use your hymnal to kind of give some authenticity here to this from your hymnal, but with different words. I'll quote you the words. I ask no dreams, no prophet ecstasy, no visions, no rending of the sky, but take the dimness of my soul away. I don't care about emotional experiences. We don't need those things, but we need the dimness of our soul taken away. We need to be able to see God. Bernard Clairvaux did not find himself enraptured much. He knew that Christ had visited him, but he often knew that Christ had visited him after Christ had left. And how did he realize when Christ came to him? He said, because in the flight of vices and restraint of the carnal affections, I perceive the power of his virtue. In other words, when he realized Christ and was aware of Christ, his sin went away. Then he goes on, and he said, in amendment, in a change in his life, in small ways, he experienced goodness and gentleness. He experienced the renovation and the renewal of his mind and spirit. He experienced seeing the beauty of Christ. And he reflected on these things, and became overwhelmed with the greatness of God. We don't seek the emotional experiences, but we seek to understand God and to realize and to be aware that God is with us. It's not an emotional thing. It does affect our emotions. It does touch our emotions. But we've got to be very careful that we don't come to church to seek the emotion. That would be totally wrong. That would be idolatrous. Let the emotion come. Let it be there. But it's an effect. It's a result of seeking Christ. And I dare say that Stephen, while calm and feeling in that in peace, he there manifested the awareness of the presence of God. And that's it. Are you aware of the presence of God? He's here. Do you feel him? You don't have to. You know why you don't have to? Because the witnesses told us that he's here. When two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. It's a fact. He's here. What you have to do is to just be aware. He's here. He's here. And I think Stephen helps us do this. And it is the victory that we have in Christ. Troubles will come. I knew a young girl who, when she was a child, was struggling with the call to be a missionary. She had grown up in a church that preached the gospel, and she had heard a call to missions, and she felt God wanting her to do that. But she was afraid. But then she settled the issue, and she said, and here's what she said, to the effect that, "Lord, if you go with me, I'll go." You see, that's what it's about. And the Lord is with you. The Lord is with His people. The Lord is among His people. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.